Let's pray. Father, you tell us that you dwell in immeasurable light. That's light that we can't see into. Lord, it's blinding. It's incomprehensible. But you have made yourself known through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we want to look at his life. And Lord, we thank you that we get just a glimpse of what you are like through him. So Father, as we look at the life of David, Lord, this morning, Lord, may you bring us back around to Jesus. Lord, that we may see more clearly what you are like and what you long for us as your sons and as your daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are in the midst of the series on the life of David. So you can turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 18. This is actually going to be part 2, verses 1 through 4 of 1 Samuel chapter 18. We're looking at friendship, and you may want to understand and may ask the question, well, based upon what you just prayed, Martin, where's Jesus in this? You'll see it by the end, hopefully, Lord willing, all right? Lord willing. So, but, making friends is complex and confusing and very, very difficult for us. We have a lot, what I would consider to be a lot of false expectations when it comes to understanding the issue of friendship and community. It's something that I've wrestled with for many, many, many years. I've been in ministry for 25 years, and I've wrestled with it for 25 years. I used to believe that if people just love Jesus, if they just love Jesus, and that was enough, that all of a sudden you just have this glorious community, and everything would be as it should be. And that was 26 years ago, 25 years ago, I realized that's just not the way it works. But making friends and community is tough. We often have unrealistic expectations. I'm going to give you a basic true and false quiz. Some of these questions, these may feel like, well, Martin, that's obvious. It's false or it's true. But think about it from your experience, okay? From your expectations, from where you stand. Making friends should be easy. And if it doesn't happen, it's their problem. True or false? True? How many of you say true? Okay? How many of you say false? All right. Yes. Yes. The answer to that is indeed false. Is indeed false. The truth is that we all bring a lot of junk in our trunks that sabotage our effort. I've been waiting to say that all week. That sabotage our efforts to make friends and to have any kind of meaningful community. And unless we are very self-aware, we don't always understand the junk that's in our trunk. Okay? And how that takes and influences how people experience us. A couple weeks ago, when we were talking about this, I asked you to, if you're struggling with making friends, to go and ask someone this question, someone you trust, and ask them the question, how do you experience me? I'm struggling with making friends. How many of you did that? You guys all fail in your homework assignment, all right? I had one person who did that for me. We had a great conversation. But making friends should be easy. Second question is this. Keeping friends shouldn't be a lot of work. True or false? False. False. The truth is that friendships take a lot of work. Making friends takes a lot of work. And keeping them oftentimes takes even more work. I like the phrase in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3 where it says Paul is admonishing them and admiring them. And he's saying, I admire you guys for your labor of love. And he's talking about the nature of their community. The fact that they have this incredible community, and the church at Thessalonica was a model church. They were incredible in terms of their love for one another. In fact, Their love was trumpeted forth throughout all of Macedonia. They became an example to so many others. But I love what, when he says your labor of love. The Greek word for that is kapos, and it means toilsome. It means you had to break a sweat. It means it was a lot of work. It cost them something. It cost them a lot. So friendships, making them and keeping them is indeed a lot of work. All right, here's one for you. True friends should never, ever have conflicts. False. How many of you have had conflicts in friendships? Yeah, how many of you have had conflicts with me in friendships? After 19 years, some of us have had doozies. Right, Steve? Steve is one of my best friends. Yeah, we've had many, many discussions. It's good. We laugh about it now. So I can still go over to their house and grab Lorna's chocolate. I know exactly where she keeps it. The truth is that conflicts are inevitable, even among the most mature believers and the best of friends. There are going to be times when we misunderstand. There's going to be times when we let others down. And there's going to be times when others will let us down and we'll scratch our head and we'll think, I have no idea where this is coming from. It just happens. It just does. Why is that? Because we all come with a lot of junk in our trunks. And we don't always see it. In fact, very seldom do we see it. Needless to say, making friends is tough, and making friends requires a lot from us. Maintaining those friendships in a meaningful, biblical way requires a lot from us, oftentimes more than what we're willing to give, or maybe even more than what we understand how to give. So we're looking at the life, at the example of David and Jonathan. So we're going to look at that, and then we're going to go to the New Testament. We're going to kind of unpack some things, some concepts there in terms of the gospel. Because while David and Jonathan are a great illustration, Jesus is our great example. Okay? All right, and you'll see what I mean when I get there. But in chapter 18, verse 1 of 1 Samuel, after David had finished talking to Saul, Jonathan, and I'm providing this as an interpretive point, made the choice to become one in spirit with David. And because of this choice, he loved him as himself. Now, keep in mind, this wasn't a cheap sentimentality. This wasn't something that was just kind of an ooey-gooey, I'm feeling it for a moment kind of thing. This was something that resulted in something very, very substantive, very, very challenging. And it resulted in this. And Jonathan made a covenant of friendship with David because he made the choice to love him as himself. Now, I've always asked the question, what did Jonathan get out of this friendship? He got a couple of things, but in his experience, he didn't get a whole lot. We'll see what he did get after he died. But it was it's a profound thing what Jonathan did. Now, there are four words. Actually, when I preached this 2 weeks ago, I had four words I was going to give you. I was only able to give you three. But because this is like those cans of, my sermons are like those cans of spray foam. You know, you spray it and you give it time and it expands. Well, I've had 2 weeks to ponder this, so it's expanded to five words. All right. Who can tell me what the three words were that we went over last time, 2 weeks ago? Anybody remember? What was the first one? Choose. Oh, I'm impressed. Okay, good. It's not up there. I was wondering if you guys were cheating. Okay. Oh, yes. Stan has his notes. Choose. Okay, let me talk a little, just remind you a little bit about that, and that is this friendship, this covenant, did not just happen by itself. It was something that Jonathan had to make a choice. And while they were technically rivals, because Jonathan was the man who was slated to become king, Jonathan saw in David the man he wanted to become. And it was powerful. And so David and Jonathan, they had a friendship, and it was because Jonathan chose to do that. What was the second word? Declare. Declare the reality that I'm not going to make it without a friend. We talked a little bit about 2 weeks ago about how this friendship at this season of life in David's life, this period of time between being in Paul's court and killing Goliath versus being run out of town by Saul, this friendship between David and Jonathan were like brackets. It helped David deal with the evil. It was like the keel of a sailboat. It provided stability for David. It made some people go as far as to say that it was because of Jonathan that David was able to make it and ultimately become king. So I think that that's taken maybe a bit too far, but it's not too far from the truth. It was because of this friendship that David was able to be stabilized during this time of great evil, great challenge. And part of the lesson for us in this is the need to be able to declare to others and to ourselves a willingness to say, you know what? I'm not going to make it in this Christian life unless I have someone to help stabilize me. Because there will be seasons in my life when trouble will come. Amen? Anybody ever have trouble come into their lives? Anybody ever have someone who had a stabilizing influence in their lives when that trouble arrived? What would have happened had you not had that? I tell you where I would be. I would not be standing before you today. I don't know where I would be, but it would not be here. And it's because God had several men and my wife as that stabilizing influence that helped me make it through that time. These people are like the keel of a sailboat. They provide that stability, but they also allow you to be able to tack against the wind so that you can actually have movement forward. You can have movement forward. All right, so you got choose, you got declare. What's the third word? Loyal. In verse 4, Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. By doing this, Jonathan became selfless. And that is, he looked at David and he says, I see God's purposes in your life. I know that you are going to become king. And David, I want you to know I'm getting behind that. I'm getting behind that for you. I am stepping away from the throne, which is my right of ascension. And I'm stepping away from that throne and I'm getting behind you. And I'm going to do whatever I need to do to help you accomplish God's purposes in your life. He became selfless and he became a servant. And when he gave his sword to David, he's saying, I am making myself not your equal. I'm not making myself your boss. I am making myself your servant. Profound imagery. Profound imagery. What's going on? Now the fourth word that I want us to look at is this. It's authentic. It's authentic. I want to look at three words in verse 1. Verse 1, Jonathan made the choice to become one in spirit with David. One in spirit with David. He made the choice because of this. Because of what he saw in David, he says, I'm going to commit myself. And by doing so, he says, I am becoming one in spirit with David. Those are three powerful words. In the Hebrew, the idea is that of taking two separate objects, putting them together, and taking rope and binding them together so that they will never, ever come apart. They are bound so tightly together, you cannot separate them. That's the imagery of what's going on here. And in this kind of imagery, there is no room for masks. This played out in David and Jonathan's life. You can read it from chapter 18 to chapter 23. You can see how this played out in their friendship. And it's because of this binding together, it's because of this one in spirit, that they had this transparency with each other. They had no pretense. They had nothing to hide. They had nothing to prove. They had nothing to lose. Why? Because Jonathan says, I have nothing to lose. I'm giving it all to you, David. I am here to make you a successful king. I'm here to use all of my resources to make sure that you become God's next king of Israel. And that is profound and it's powerful. There was transparency that was there. And it allowed them to see into each other's flaws and their fears. And you see how that plays out. But I'm here to say this, that in our friendships, folks, we desperately, desperately, desperately need this. If we're going to be authentic with one another, there's got to be transparency. And I'm not talking about a weird, creepy thing. I'm talking about with a few select individuals where you allow them to see into your flaws and you allow them to see into your fears. And you can process those things with them. You cannot do that with everyone. But you can do it with 2 to 3 people. And you need to do it with 2 to 3 people. 2 to 3 people that you trust. In Hebrews 3:13 in the New Testament, we see this. But encourage one another daily. Come alongside together. The word means to be called out and called alongside one another daily as long as it is called today. So that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The assumption here is that if you don't have someone coming alongside of you on a daily basis, I would be happy if most of us had someone doing it on a monthly basis. But on a daily basis, if that's not happening, then something bad is going to happen. And that is, you're going to give in to sin's deceitfulness and your heart is going to be hardened. It's like your heart is going to be calcified. It's going to get scoliosis. It's going to be hardened together. That is what his assumption is, that it will happen. Because sin lies to us, right? Has sin ever told you the truth? No, it hasn't. I know that's the right answer, but really think about that, whether or not we believe it. Because sin, when we sin, we always end up justifying, we always end up minimizing, and we always end up rationalizing. That's what sin does. That's how you can tell if you're sinning. That's how you can tell if you're going down that road. You minimize, you rationalize. What was the third one? Justify. There we go. You see it happen all the time. Sin lies to us. But not only that, sin seduces us. It's very, very seductive. Now, I'm not talking in a sexual way. I'm talking in a way that where it takes and it appeals to something deep within us that says, you know what? It's okay. It's okay. And it puts us at ease with one another, with the sin. It puts us, gives us a sense of being okay with it. And in Proverbs 7, you can see how it works out. A little bit at a time. But there's got to be transparency. Because when there isn't, deceitfulness will creep in. And as a result of that, hardness will come about in our lives. And then, as a result of that, we'll become like Saul. What were the three words that characterized Saul? Okay, we're going way back over a month ago. Okay, there are three words that characterize what was going on with Saul in chapter 16. Anybody remember? First word was abandoned. Second word was oppressed. And third word was clueless. All right? Abandoned, God says, hey, if you want to continue down this road of sin's deceit, you can do that, and I'll give you over to yourself. And when I give you over to yourself, that opens up the doorway to all kinds of demonic interference, demonic strongholds in our lives. Someone who's struggling with anger, if you're struggling with anger and you give into it, you've just opened up demonic stronghold in your life. And the more you entertain it, the more you engage it, the stronger it will become. And the more enslaved you will become to it. Same thing with lust. Same thing with unforgiveness. You name it, it can become a stronghold. Idolatry. Greed. It can become a stronghold. That's exactly what happened with Saul. So what happened with Saul? What are the three words? Abandoned. Oppressed. Clueless. All right. So I may ask you that at some point in the future. There may be a pop quiz. All right. So there's got to be transparency, as there was with between David and Jonathan. The second thing under authenticity was there's not only transparency, there was trust. And that is that they trusted one another to speak into each other's lives. They trusted one another to speak into each other's lives. And when they spoke into each other's lives, you can see this in chapters 18 through 23. They reminded each other of their commitment to keep their promises to each other. For Jonathan says, listen, David, to my dying day, I will make sure that you become king and I will be second to you. Even my father knows this. I will keep my promise to you. And for David made the promise to Jonathan that went like this. Well, Jonathan asks of him, when you, if the Lord has cut off all of your enemies, will you make sure that you take care of my family? Because I probably won't be around to take care of them, because this is going to cost me everything. And he had one child. His name was Mephibosheth. Anyhow, I can't say it this morning, all right? We'll get to it at some point. But he was crippled. And David took him into his house after Jonathan was killed. And he made him a son of his own. See, they reminded each other of the covenants, of the promises that they were making to each other. And they says, you know what? I've got your back. In life or in death, I've got your back. In life or in death, I will keep my promises to you. And that's huge. But that's what true friendship really is. In life or in death. So they reminded each other of their commitment to keep their promises to each other, and they reminded each other of their commitment to support God's purposes in their lives. Now this is a great illustration of friendship, isn't it? I love the story of David and Jonathan. But it's only an illustration of friendship. Jesus is our example of friendship. Amen? Jesus came and He laid down His sword, right? He became a servant. He gave up His throne. He became a servant. He became selfless. And He became a servant. And through His sacrifice, we are able to become sons and daughters of the Most High King. You can see that. You can see some parallels that happen between Jesus, what Jesus did for us, and what David and Jonathan did for each other. And it's amazing to look at. Jesus is our example of friendship. And my fourth word, or my fifth word, is this. Mentored. So we've got, what's the first word? Choose. Second word? Third word? Fourth word? Fifth word? Oh, you guys are doing well. We desperately need a mentor because we have such a warped understanding in terms of what friendships are all about and what community is all about, don't we? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, we read this. Now about brotherly love or friendship is the idea there. We do not need to write to you, Thessalonian believers. Why is that? For you yourselves, and it's very, very emphatic. For you and you yourselves have been taught by me, the great apostle Paul, in terms of what community looks like. That's not what he points to, is it? You read the newest book. That's not what he points to. He says, you guys have been taught by God. Literally, he creates a new word, a word that is never used. You guys have been God-taught to love each other. It's the only occurrence in all of Scripture of this word. Now, what did God do to teach them about this kind of friendship? What did God do to show them what friendship and authentic community was all about? How did they become God-taught or taught by God? And the idea here is this. First, they had an encounter with God. They had an encounter with the gospel. They had an encounter with the God who is love. And that's where it begins, folks. We cannot show love. We cannot live in loving community if we have never experienced love ourselves. We're living out of a deficit. And it's hard enough even if you've had the experience of God's love. But it begins with an encounter with God. We need to connect with the source. 1 John 4, dear friends, let us love one another. For, and here is why he can say this. He makes a very strong command. And a command that for most people would make us bristle. You mean I gotta love my enemy? I mean, I gotta love him? I don't even like him. I gotta love her? Yeah, that's what he says. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. There are three ideas that John is getting at here. First is this. The essence of love finds its origin in God, in the very person of God. God is love. Love is not God, but God is love. That's where you go to find the holy grail of love. You don't go to your experience. You don't go to your family of origin. You don't go to a book. You go to a person. And his name is God. He says, you've got to connect with this. For love comes from God. It finds its origin in God. Secondly, love is a gift of his grace from him to us. He says, you know what? You come to me. You give your life to me. And I'm going to allow you to experience my love. And how cool is that? How cool is that? And thirdly, though, this is where it gets really exciting. How cool is it that you go to God and you learn about love and you experience love and He gives you love as a gift? You get to experience His love as a gift. But here's the really cool part. I get to take that love which I experience from Him, which is found in Him, I experience from Him, and I get to show it to other people, even those I don't like. How cool is that? Not very cool. But I don't like them. Then you got to go back to the source. I got to go back and I got to get some more love, because love on myself, love within me, is not there. I got to go back to the source. If I'm going to go get water, I better go to the fountain. If I'm going to go get love, I better go to God. That's what His point is. And keep in mind that we are conduits of that love. He says, I don't want you just to experience it. I expect you to give it away. Especially to those you don't like. I don't know if I like that. I know I don't like my husband. I don't like my kids. I don't like my wife. I don't like my neighbor. I don't know who I don't like, but I don't like anybody. I'm in a foul mood. The old country song says, my give it arn is busted. That's not the real name. What do we do with that? We go back to the source. We go back and we say, God, I need some love. Show me some love, God. I need to experience You. And I only need to experience You, but God, I want to give it away. God, I'm committed to giving it away. That's just good. Because if you turn your conduit into a reservoir, it's going to stink. It's going to get fouled up. And become like the Dead Sea, no outlet. Because my love has got to be active. Engaging others. This becomes the expected norm. In fact, he goes on to say, anyone who loves is born of God. The idea in the Hebrew is, or in the Greek, is this, has been literally fathered by God. Fathered by God. Hence, fire pot. Good, the fire is still going, so the presence of God is still among us. I don't have to be quiet yet. Unlike God, we have limited fuel. Has been fathered by God. It's a chip off the old block. It's evidence that something deep is connecting you with your Father. Anyone who loves has been fathered with God, and not only that, but knows Him. That is that there's an ongoing experience. If I don't want to love, something's broken in that experience. I can say, well, I've known this love and I've given this love away, but it's been a little while. That's because something's busted. And you got to figure that out, what it is that's broken. The way you do that is you go back to the Father. You get with wise counselors. The purposes of a man or a woman's heart are like deep waters, and it takes a man of understanding to draw them out. They go fishing in your life. You don't like fishing, people fishing in your life, but that's okay. You let them go fishing in your life because something's busted. And you need to figure that out. Need to connect. The person who does not love, the idea there is that you not only don't want to, but you are not committed to that. And by the way, I can't remember a time when you were committed to that. The person who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Ouch. Ouch, that hurts. That really stings, doesn't it? You mean if I have no interest in God, and if I have no interest in loving people, then there's something broken between me and God, and maybe I don't know God, maybe I haven't been fathered by God. Yeah, that's exactly what he's saying. See, there were people that John was writing to that were saying, you know what, all you got to do is know God. Community doesn't matter. All you got to do is know the Bible. Community doesn't matter. They were believing a lie from hell. And God says, no, if you know God, if you've been fathered by God and you know God, it's going to play itself out in community. My men's group the other day, or yesterday, we said something and someone said something. Oh, we were talking about church splits, and I says, yeah, that's why every church split is usually demonic. Something's really busted. It's not a reflection of the very nature of God. Well, is this just love that he's speaking about? Is this just sort of a cheap sentimentality? No, it begins with an encounter with God, but is informed by the example of Christ towards me. In other words, what is this love? Is it this ooey gooey, rich and chewy, you know, kind of a thing where you just kind of feel good and rub up against each other and sing Barney songs? No, it's not that at all. It's informed our understanding of what this love is and what it does and how it engages. It's informed by the example of Christ. For we choose, in verse 19 of 1 John 4, we choose to love. And the idea in the Greek there is you and me, we choose to love because He first loved us. All right? There's a process that is put in place. We choose to love others because of what He did for us. His model, the way in which He loved us, we choose and we give that love to others. We have that kind of friendship towards others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, one of my favorite authors. He wrote a book, a little book called Life Together. It's only maybe 100 pages, but it'll take you a month to read. But he says this, when we received forgiveness instead of judgment from God, we too were made ready to forgive our brothers. What God did for us, we then owed to others. The more we receive, the more we are able to give. Thus God Himself taught us to meet one another as God has met us in Christ. The idea there is this, folks. If you know God, has God shown you mercy? Right? The answer to that is yes. All right? Because God has shown you mercy, do you show mercy to others? Yes. Has God forgiven you? Therefore, do you forgive others? Has God shown you grace? Therefore, do you show grace to others? That's the idea. See, this is not, our community is not based upon our family of origin. It's not based upon past grievances. It's not based upon anything other than how God has treated us. And by doing that, He says, I get to show you what love is. I get to show you what friendships look like. I get to show you how to be in community. Take the example of Christ, what He's done for you, and I want you to live that out with one another. Cool! No! That's hard! Then you go back to the source, because God is love. He's the origin. He's where it all originates. See how this all drives us back to Christ, to God. But it is hard work because there's a reprogramming that takes place within us. There is a relearning. There is a God teaching that has taken place within us. And as we do this, as we say, God, teach me to love others, Teach me to be the kind of friend to others that you have been to me. Something happens within us. One, we get really irritated with people. But secondly, what we do is we take and we say, God, excuse me, we say, God, I'm going to go back and I'm going to think about how you treated me and I'm going to show that to other people. And God says, now you get it, Martin. Now you're getting it. This is good. And as I do that, then something happens within me. And there's a connection that begins to develop between me and God that is maturing, that is developing, that is incredibly, incredibly powerful. And John puts it this way. He says this in 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time, which is really true. But if we love one another, God lives in us. Let me pause right there. What's his point? His point is this. That if we love one another, we take the unseen God and we make Him visible to others. We take the unseen God and we make Him visible to others. That's what happens. And that's his point. How cool is that? You take the unseen God and you make Him visible to others. But that's not everything that happens. And His love is made complete in us. His love is made complete. And that means this. I experience something with my God that I otherwise never would have or could have experienced. And that is a sense of fulfillment and a sense of connection that is ongoing, that is formative, that is deepening within my life. And it's powerful. I grow up. I grow up. You know, I used to have rules. Let me get some water here. Thanks. I used to have rules when Kim and I first got married. And I've shared this before, so if you've heard it before, I don't apologize. You'll probably hear it again. After all, I've been here almost 20 years, so I don't have many news stories. But when I do, I share them. But I used to have rules, and that is when we were looking for a new church, because we moved to Indiana, and I'd have this rule, and I'd say, honey, I'll give us, after church, I'll give us 5 minutes in the foyer. After that, we're gone. And some of you may look at me and think, Martin, you're weird. I am. Because I was scared to death no one would talk to me. I was scared to death. When we had people over, we would invite people over. I would say, well, let's have them over for dessert first because dessert is less threatening. And that way, if we're not having a good time or they're not having a good time, it's a shorter period of time. And if they pass the dessert test, then we can have them over for dinner and dessert. See how weird that is? Aren't you glad I'm not like that anymore? Some of you are saying, yeah. The thing is this, I no longer approach relationships from that perspective. I now approach relationships from the perspective of God, how can I minister and be your presence in the life of this other person? Because what I get out of it is really not important. Oh, I like to have a good time as much as another. That's why if you're having a party, please invite me. Because I'm always up for a good party. I just don't know how to throw one. But my point is this. It really is not about whether or not I have friends
What matters is what do I bring to other people? And how am I a good friend, a Christ-centered friend? How do I bring to them that which Christ brought to me? How do I do that? And as I've done that, God has matured me immensely. He's grown me up. He has grown me up. Now, I will tell you this. There will be many disappointments along the way. But keep in mind that these disappointments should not push me away from people into my own closet. They should instead draw me to Christ, and they should center me on Christ. It reminds me that I'm in the pursuit of relationships not because of what I can get out of them, but because of what I can bring to them. What I can bring to them. And I bring to them, Lord willing, the presence of Jesus. The presence of Christ. And I'm always reminded that, Lord, even though I've been disappointed, You always came back for me, and I want to come back for You. And secondly, it not only centers me on Christ, disappointment draws me to Christ, to His strength, His grace, His presence. And in those lonely times where I maybe am not getting what I would long for in relationships, I don't push people away and walk away and say, I'm not getting what I want from You. Instead, what I do is I go to God and I say, God, would You meet me where I am? Would You meet me where I am? I'll close with this, because my voice is about to give out. I'm not sure why. But in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last book that he ever wrote, in the last chapter of that book, he shares something very personal and very painful regarding relationships and friendships. And he says this, the first time I was brought before the judge, no one was with me. Everybody had abandoned me. And I hope it will not be held against them. In other words, he's saying, God, they wronged me. They wronged me. They should have stood beside me for the sake of the gospel. But God, they ran. They ran and they abandoned me. Just like they did You in the garden. He says, God, don't hold that against them. He said, but, in verse 17, the Lord stood with me and gave me strength that I might preach the good news in all of its fullness for the Gentiles to hear. He experienced God in a way that he otherwise would not have experienced. Okay? He didn't push people away. He didn't get angry. He didn't get bitter. He didn't kick his feet in the dust and throw hissy fit and say, forget you guys. When I needed you most, you abandoned me. He didn't change churches. Instead, what he did was he went to God and he said, God, You meet me. And God met him. That's 1 John, what I just read. Okay? That's 1 John. And God's love will be made complete within us. You guys up for the journey? You sure? Some of you aren't saying anything. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love, Lord, that my voice held out. It's been a long one. But Lord, I pray that You would take and You would just draw us to Your presence. And Lord, that You would take and move. And Lord, realize that even in the midst of the disappointment and pain of relationships and community that just doesn't always function the way we long for it to, Lord, that You would meet us because we humbled ourselves before You. And You met us and You changed us and made us to be more and more like Jesus. And all God's people said, Amen.